Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. Father, I pray that we would be a generation that testifies of your work to this next generation. That we would declare to them how you have worked in our lives. That we would declare to them the testimony of Jacob, the commandments of Israel, so that they would put their hope in you. You're the only hope that we have. And we desire for our children to be raised up to understand that the government will not give them hope, that their bank account will not give them hope, that hope comes from you alone. And so we pray, Lord, even now as our kids are in the kid wing, as they're being instructed and taught, that they might hear your works and that they might put their hope in you, that they might keep your commandments and obey you, that they will not forget the work that you've done. Bless them there, Lord. I pray right now for those families in Alabama, Lord. I pray that right now they would be putting their hope in you. That they would realize hope placed in anything else will fail. May this turn that area, those counties, those cities, may it turn them closer to you, Lord. I pray for the church in Illinois that lost their pastor on Sunday. I pray that they would know this day as they gather and pray. I pray that they would know this day that they have to put their hope in you. It's the only place that hope is secure. Bless us, Lord. Enable us to do that. Work into us that great virtue of hope. That no matter what happens around us, that we would be a congregation that sets our hope in God and doesn't forget your works and keeps your commandments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Next Wednesday, where will we be? At the All Sports Park, because there's a parent-teacher meeting happening next Wednesday here. So we're going to try to have recess that Wednesday. So at 6 o'clock, we're doing a barbecue. You're all invited. We're going to try to have a fun time, set up a jump house, have some games and that kind of stuff. Nothing that you'll die on, but fun stuff. If it's pouring down rain, we probably won't be there. So we'll try to let you know as soon as we know, but we're going to make every attempt to be there. So come join with us. We'll have a blast. Hey, we're in 1 Corinthians 13. Flip open there. We're picking it up right now in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Last week we looked at the 15 qualities of love, the 15 characteristics of this agape love. Not just I love my dog or I love pizza. This is a love that only is generated by God's Spirit working in us. It's an agape love, and it will look like those 15 characteristics. Today, we pick up verse 8, where it simply says, charity never fails. Charity never fails. It never ends. It never quits. That's that Greek word there. Charity never fails. I quote this to my wife all the time. Especially when she's really busy, schooling, shopping, gardening, cleaning up the house, doing the dishes, doing whatever, taking care of me, and she's exhausted, and she says, can you do the dishes tonight? I say, honey, charity never fails. Come on. No, I'm not that stupid. What other thing could you say never fails? What other word could you put in there, substitute for charity? Jesus, absolutely. Could you put in there your Washington Mutual 401k? Mm-mm. No way. Could you put in there a bridge on I-35 2 years ago? Uh-uh. Failed. Could you put in there your Volkswagen van? Close. Very close. But not quite. I think maybe the only other thing you could put besides charity and Jesus that never fails is if you look at this current administration's policies, you could put taxes in there because they are not going to fail. We'll be paying this off. My great-great-great-grandchildren will be paying off these exorbitant stimulus packages. Whether they work or not, we'll have to see. But I know someone's got to pay it back. Love never fails. That's a phenomenal statement right there. Let me try to expand on that by flipping back a little bit to Romans chapter 8, where Paul kind of expands on how love never fails. It's found in Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Speaking of this love, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Phenomenal. Epic. The Apostle Paul, he looks out into the spiritual realm. Principalities, powers, nope, won't separate you from God's love. Looks at the physical realm, height, depth, whatever, nope, will not, cannot separate you from God's love. So the question to me is this, when did God love us? If we can't be separated from God, when did God's love for us begin? Did it begin when we were little babies crying? Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrated his love towards us that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did he begin this love that will never end for us? When we were adamantly opposed to him in our sin. That's when he said, I love you. Now, if he loved us when we are sinful and adamantly against him, don't you know his love is not going to change now that we're on the right track, believing in his son. It's maybe like this. This is one of my favorite stories. It comes from the classic preacher. His name is Adrian Rogers. If you haven't heard him, he is as good as they get. He says this. He was flying back in from Europe on a trip. And he flew into the United States and landed. And of course, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to go through customs. So he's in line to go through customs. There was this man just in front of him that went up and began to talk to the customs officer. And this customs officer went through his bag and found this big block of cheese. And the customs officer said to this gentleman, "I'm sorry, sir, but that cheese cannot be brought into our country." And so the man said, "Well, I bought it in Europe, and they told me that it'd be no problem. They said this is allowed in, and people do it all the time." And so the customs officer says again, "I don't know what other people allow, but I know that this cheese is not allowed into the United States." And so he brought out some papers and said, "Well, this paper right here they gave me." And so finally the guy said, "I don't care what they say in Europe. That doesn't matter what their laws are. I am telling you right now, under no circumstance are you going to bring that cheese into the United States." So the man said, "Oh, yeah?" He grabbed the cheese, grabbed his bag, stepped back out of line about 5 feet away, unwrapped that thing of cheese and just started eating it. Ate the whole block of cheese, looking at the customs officer, steps back in line, comes up to him and says, "Can I bring the cheese in now, sir?" He said, "Sure, go on in." Because it's inside of him. You can't take it out. You can't separate him from the cheese at that point, right? The same thing is true about God's love. It's inside of us. I don't care what government custom there might be. I don't care what jail there might be. I don't care what persecution might happen. I don't care what laws are made. There is nothing that's going to separate you from God's love because it's inside of you. It's growing inside of you. It's like a plant. So Paul says, charity never fails. It never ends. Love never fails. On a different side about love, if you have lost a loved one, you realize that even when they pass away, your love doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there, does it? It's not like the minute they die, you're like, "Well, my love is dried up for that person." What I've found is the opposite happens. Your love actually grows for that individual. You'll hear stories or you'll hear accounts and you'll say, "That's why they did that. I never knew that. That explains to me why they acted that way. Ah." And it makes your love grow stronger and stronger. Even death doesn't stop love. In fact, I think it makes it stronger and stronger because there's an echo of Eden inside of us. Says that eternity has been placed in our heart. We know that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be separated this way. And so we realize we'll be reunited with those that have believed in Jesus when we get to heaven. So our love actually goes stronger. It doesn't end. It doesn't end with death. Huh. And so that's why Paul would say charity never fails. But, he goes on to say, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In contrast, love never fails. However, in contrast to that, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, they're going to end at some point. Those things are going to pass away. They are going to fail. They're going to cease, Paul would say. Paul's making an argument here. These guys were all caught up in spiritual gifts, all caught up in the manifestations. Paul says, you don't come behind in any spiritual gift. However, they were not loving. So Paul's like, you are concentrating on the wrong thing. Don't you know all your spiritual gifts and all that stuff? It's going to end at some point. You're not going to need them anymore. However, the most important thing, love, you're overlooking that, and that's the only thing that's going to last. Get your priorities straight. That's why he says down in chapter 14, verse 20, he says this, follow after charity. That word follow is fascinating in the Greek. It's like you hunt down prey. It's used for persecution as well. We'll talk about that next time. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Get your priorities straight. We get so caught up in my gift and my ministry and my thing. Well, if it is interfering with love, your priorities are wrong, Paul would say, because spiritual gifts, they're going to end at some point. But love never will. It grows and goes on through all eternity. So he says, verse 9, 4. We know in part and we prophesy in part. I love verse 9. It is a great, great verse. We know in part. You are never going to know it all. Do you realize that? I don't care how hard you study. I don't care how many degrees you have. You will never know it all. Paul says, we know in part. Now, this little verse to me should keep Christians from going to one of the two extremes that Christians go to. What are they? The first extreme is this. Certain groups and certain Christians get to this point where they are absolute know-it-alls. They know everything. Everything in the Bible. They have every doctrine lined out. They're know-it-alls when it comes to Scripture. But you've got the Apostle Paul here saying, I don't know it all. Author of two-thirds of the Bible. I don't know it all. Taker of the gospel to the whole known world. I don't know it all. Well, wait, he says we. Yeah, but down in verse 12, he says this. Now I know in part. Fractional really is the Greek word. I know just a fraction. That's it. I know in part. You have the Apostle Paul saying that. I think that's a great attitude to have. I just know a fraction. I just know a part. When I was in Kyoto a number of years ago in business, it was one of the most impacting spiritual trips I've ever had. It was a big business deal we're trying to work out with this company that's located in Kyoto, Japan. Just as if you've been there or seen pictures of it, it is beautiful. And I'm on this really nice hotel on the second floor, and I was waking up like at 3 in the morning because of time changing and stuff like that. So I was grabbing my Bible, and I was going out to this balcony, just overlooking this valley, watching the sun come up. Just incredible, picturesque. And I was reading through the book of Ephesians one morning. The sun's coming up. And as I was reading through Ephesians, I was just amazed at something that I began to notice in Ephesians. The depth of that book. Incredible. I can't wait to teach it. That is a phenomenal, packed book. And as I was reading, I was just praying. I was thinking, God, why did you give Paul these marvelous manifestations? Why was he the one that this revelation came to? Why him? Of all people you could have chosen, why was it the Apostle Paul? And I was praying that as the sun was coming up, as I was thinking through Ephesians, and there was whispered into my heart something I'll never forget. And it was simply this. It was because he was willing to be wrong. Huh? That's it? Yeah. Paul was willing to be wrong. If you know his story, you know he went from Pharisee of the Pharisee, persecuting the church, adamantly against Jesus Christ, not true, all that kind of stuff, to a radical conversion change where he said, it's true. He was willing to be wrong. Everything that he had studied for probably 40 years, he cashed it in and said, it's not the way it is. I understand now. Jesus is the truth. He is the one. He was willing to be wrong, willing to change. In Jeremiah 18, we actually sang the song. You have this kind of parable there that Jeremiah gives about a potter making pottery. And God is the potter, and you and I are the clay. And he is molding and reforming us, and there's flaws in this vessel. And so God reforms the vessel the way he chooses. Did you know there's only one quality that is necessary for clay to be usable? It's not the color of it, not the consistency of it, it's not the whatever it was made of. None of those things matter. There's one thing that you've got to have with clay: flexibility. If clay gets too hard and it's inflexible, what happens? It's taken and discarded and thrown away. The one thing that's required is you got to be flexible. Flexible. Moldable, shapeable on God's wheel. We will never know it all. You've got the classic book of Romans. We studied through that. I love the book. Deep. You could mine that book for years and years and years. Barnhouse taught on the book of Romans for I think it was like 8 years straight. It's unparalleled in its theological completeness. Nothing like it. I think Peter, when he read Romans, he wrote right after that 2 Timothy. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, right about verse 16, he says this, Hey, guys, I heard you're reading the Apostle Paul. He's like, he writes stuff that's hard to understand. Good luck with that, guys. Classic. Right in the middle of the book of Romans, this unbelievable, theologically complete book, listen to what Paul says. He says this, chapter 11, verse 32. Verse 33. So he's just laid out the gospel like no one else has ever done. Complete, incredible, inspired. And he says this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? I have. God, I'll counsel you. I think you should do this and that. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Right in the middle of the most theologically precise book in the Bible. Or I shouldn't say precise, complete. Paul says, I don't even have a clue. I know in part. That's it. And to me, people that are know-it-alls when it comes to doctrines, to me, it's immature. It's childish. That's what kids do. Kids are know-it-alls. I have some know-it-alls. I won't mention her name, but one of my kids, I was taking her to school one morning, and I was doing a Christmas play there. So I was doing the Christmas story. I was doing a Christmas play. That would be ugly. I was telling the Christmas story. And I had to do some errands, so I ran into town, and I'm headed out to school, and the whole time my daughter's like, don't make me late to school, Dad. I really want to, we need to go now, Dad. What time is it, Dad? I'm like, don't worry, I'll get you there on time. So finally I tell her, hey, let's go to school now. We can go now. So I start driving to school from town, and she looks around like this. She goes, Daddy, this is not the way to school. I said, well, sweetie, here's the deal. Normally, Mom takes you from our house to school, so it's a different route. We're going from town to school, so this is a different way, okay? She looks around again. Nope, Daddy, this is not the way to my school. I said, listen, sweetie, I've lived in Grants Pass since 1976, okay? I know how to get to your school from anywhere in town. Trust me. Third time, looks around, and she looks at me, and she does this. You're wrong, I'm right, and just folds her arm and sits there. So I stopped the car and kicked her out. Go, Miss MapQuest, find your own way then, you know? But I'll tell you what, I have been in discussions with people where that's their thing. You're wrong, I'm right, cross their arms. To me, it's childish. What I found is this, on things that maybe I differ with people, if I'm willing to listen a little bit, I might just learn something. People that believe different than me quite often are very educated, very intelligent, very reasonable people. And if I will sit there and listen to them, I might find out something. I might learn something new if I'll listen. So this verse should tell us to say, hey, we know in part. We know fractions of what we should know. Let's not be arrogant. Let's not start thinking, hey, we got it all down. That's the first danger. The second danger is this. There's this group kind of in the emerging church. If you don't know what the emerging church is, it's no big deal. But the emerging church is kind of, it's just a wave of church. It's just, that's it. It's a wave of church right now. There's a group in the emerging church. Some emerging churches are great. Love them. Fantastic. But there's a group within the emerging church with some real key people that they say this, we should know nothing. There should be absolutely nothing that is essential to Christianity. There are no tenets of the faith. Everything is on the table is what they're saying. There is nothing that we say is non-negotiable or essential to Christianity. We will discuss anything, whatever. So that's their thing, that we know nothing. Let's talk about it. Let's grab coffee and have a conversation. The key word now is conversation. Let's just sit and have a conversation. I'm not going to say these are essentials to Christianity. We'll just go and have a conversation. Now, I'm not against conversations. I have conversations all the time. I have a wife and three daughters. Trust me. I talk all the time. My wife was redoing our answering machine, and so she's trying to get one of the girls to do it. And I'm like, I'll just do it. Just let me do it. She said, Matt, people hear you all the time. Let one of the girls do it. It's true. I talk a lot. I don't mind a conversation, but I'll tell you what. In order for there to be a constructive conversation, we've got to agree on a few things. There are essentials to the Christian faith. We do know in part. There's a part that you have to say, in order for us to walk together, to have this talk, these are essentials. And all of them revolve around Jesus Christ. He's essential. If you can't agree on Jesus, then you're not a Christian. It's that simple. I don't need to have a conversation on that. That is a tenet of the faith. So this verse should keep us kind of balanced, I hope. And really in life, I have this kind of one saying. I've written it out a couple times, and it's this. The world is a university, and everybody in it is a teacher. So when you wake up in the morning, make sure you're going to school. It's part of my philosophy. I can learn from anybody. Some of it's positive. Some of it's, I'll never do that. Oh, boy, that was way too much wasabi. I will not eat that much. Sorry, dude. I'm going to learn. I'm going to try to learn from everybody that I interact with because I realize I only know in part. Proverbs chapter 1 says this, wisdom is constantly calling out to you and me. The question is, will we have ears to hear? In the gates, in the streets, at your workplace, in your car, wisdom is constantly calling. It's do we have ears to hear what she's saying? Well, verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Paul now says, there is coming this event, this radical event that is going to change things from this fractional living, this partial living that I have right now, to, he says, verse 12, I shall know even as also I am known. There's coming this event where my fractional life is over. My partial understanding, my partial knowledge is going to be replaced with full knowledge, full understanding. And he gives two examples to try to illustrate what he's talking about. The first is manhood. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The first illustration is of manhood. When you grow up, you naturally change from doing baby stuff to doing man stuff. It's natural and normal. It's expected. If it's not, something's wrong with you. It's really cute right now. I've got a 17-month-old son, Elijah. It's really cute because he will do this. He will grab his bottle and his blue little blankie, and he'll come, if I'm sitting on the couch, he'll come and snuggle up right next to me, and he'll take his blankie and cover himself and start to drink his milk and make these little cooing sounds and kind of nestle into the side of me. It's cute. I love it. There's nothing better. It's something, if he does it every night, I am stoked. Just cute as a button. Just cooing there. I love it. Now, if Jason Patton gets a bottle and a blankie and nestles in and starts cuddling with me, I'm calling the cops. You know? That's not cute. That's weird. You should be sitting next to me eating a steak, right? God's called you to deeper things than that. There's a point where you need to grow up into the fullness that God has for you, and it is not milk and boiled yams. This book, chapter 3 of this book, Paul says, you guys in Corinth are a bunch of big babies. That's a rough translation. You won't find it exactly like that if you search. He says, you guys are a bunch of babies. Because here's what they were doing. They love the spiritual gifts. But on the other side, they're getting drunk at the same time. They loved theology, man. Chapter 11, Paul says this. Man, you guys are doing, you're loving theologies. That's wonderful, but they are absolutely filled with pride and selfishness. These guys love the gift of tongues, talked in tongues all the time. But the other side, they just, chapter 5 says, allowed sexual sin to go rampant. They're childish. They're immature. They were trying to do both of these things. So Paul says, wait a second. When I grew up, the last section there, he says, I put away childish things. I grew up. I put away things that I shouldn't be doing. I like the King James here. It says, put away childish things. If you take the first letter of each of those words, it makes the acronym PACT. There's a time when men need to make a pact with themselves and say, that's childish. I need to put that away. Men don't do things like that. Men don't drink a bottle with their blankie. Men don't do that. And so I need to put those things away and enter into manhood. So the first illustration Paul says is this. Just like when you grow up into the fullness of what God has for you, there is this event that's coming, the perfect, he says, that is going to grow us up into the fullness of what God has for us. And the second illustration he uses is of a mirror. Verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's a mirror. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have these great glass mirrors that we have now. This word actually refers to a highly polished piece of metal. Well, you know metal, if it's a little bit distorted, it doesn't give you the clearest picture like a mirror does. So Paul is saying here, we're looking in a mirror, but it's not quite as good as we'd like it to be. It's not quite clear. It's not face to face. I think in the West, in America, we take mirrors for granted. In third world countries, they don't have mirrors. My wife found this out in India. We were driving, for that reason too, but we were driving out of the compound to go up and do some outreaches for a week or so. And we came out and we ran into this two mile long traffic jam. Phenomenal. And so it was just, you stop. So we're stopped and we're in this van, and the van has tinted windows, but they are tinted, absolutely tinted, like it's a van with tinted windows that you would not allow your daughter to go on a date on. You know, that kind of tinted. It looks like there's drug deals and something evil happening inside that van. So that's how dark these windows are. They are dark, dark. You cannot see through them. So we're sitting in this van. This guy is outside kind of milling around. He notices the van with the tinted windows. He comes right over to where my wife is seated. She's behind me. And he starts looking into the reflection at himself. And he starts pulling out his comb 4 inches from my wife, combing his hair. My wife is like, what in the world? And then he starts picking out something out of his teeth. And then pulling out ear hairs and nose hairs. And my wife's like, what is this guy's trip? And I say, he's trying to pick up on you, sweetie. Single guys, try it. I said, they don't have mirrors here, man. They see something like that. It's like, yeah, I got a mirror. I'm taking care of business. I haven't been able to do this for months. Paul says, this perfect thing, it's a comparison between this dark, dingy reflection versus face to face. And he uses what I find fascinating, he uses eyesight as the sense here. We see now dark, dingy, not very well, but then we're going to see face to face. Now, I'll argue that sight is our number one sense. It's probably more important than touch, hearing, feeling, any of those senses. Sight's number one. Yet Paul says even our absolute best sense of sight is like looking through a dingy piece of glass. But then, once this perfect happens, verse 10, we will see face to face. You've got to know something about life. We will not, this side of heaven, be able to put all the pictures and pieces together of the puzzle. You're just not going to. We're going to have questions. We're going to have doctrinal disputes. I, to this day, and I've spent a lot of time on it, cannot put together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I can't do it. I can't figure it out. I can explain them to you. I can argue one way or the other, but I can't in my mind say, how do these things work together? I can't do it. Calvinism versus Arminianism. They're both taught in Scripture. I can't blend them together. How in the world those things together? And so God has given us this thing, I call it our sixth sense, and it's called faith. There are times when you just say, I see through a glass darkly. I'm not going to figure this stuff out. And so it's my job at this point to just believe. God, I don't believe he has called us to figure everything out. He has called us to believe and say, all right, Lord, I believe. So here's the setup. Here's where I'm going. You have Paul saying, there's this radical event, like a child coming into manhood, like going from looking in a dingy glass to looking face to face. It radically transforms how you can see things, how you perceive things. It gives you clarity. And it's all based on, he says, verse 10, when that which is perfect comes. And then, he says, we're going to see face to face. All the gray is gone. All the questions, all the doubts are erased. And then we know even as we're known. So here's the question. What is that which is perfect? What is this event? Now this little section of Scripture has divided the church for a number of years. Because there are two positions people take on it. One side, they're called the cessationists. And the other side is called the continuationists. And they battle each other. So what are they? Cessationists are this, and I'm going to use a real broad stroke at first. Cessationists are this. They believe Romans 12, the gifts spoken about there. 1 Corinthians 12, the stuff we just studied a month ago. 1 Corinthians 12, all of these things ceased with the New Testament canon and the death of the apostles. So there is no healing. There's no prophecy. There's no tongues. There's no interpretation. There's no words of wisdom. There's no words of knowledge. So the cessationists say, no more. Now that's a broad stroke. Let me try to clarify. There are different categories of cessationists. There is the first category is they're called concentric cessationists, where they believe once a church is established, then the gifts cease in it. But if you're going on a mission field and going out, Mark chapter 16 says, while you're going, these signs will follow you. While you're going out in the mission field, these signs will still happen to you. Calvin, Luther, they were concentric cessationists. There's classical cessationists. They say this. They call them Mark gifts, not Mark Skudstat. You know, you can take all tongue gifts and ask Mark about them. No, the Mark gifts, the marking gifts, tongues, prophecy, and miracles, they ceased, or healings, depending on who you talk to. Those ceased, but the other ones, they're still in existence. Then there's the full cessationists. They say, nope. Everything you see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, gone. No more for the church. And then there is, they call themselves the consistent cessationists, and they say this. Not only is Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 gone, but there are no ministries anymore. The fivefold ministries of the Holy Spirit found in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's none of those either. So they're consistent cessationists. It all ceased when the last book of the Bible was written, AD 90, and the last apostle died, John. So that's cessationists. The other side, continuous, they say, no, it's still continuing. It's continuing to this day. Now there's a broad spectrum in that group. There's on one side the Pentecostals that are like, everything goes. And the other side, there's conservative, and kind of in the middle, there's charismatics. So I think the only question for us is, where do we land as a church? Theologically, where do we land? I would say this, and I didn't make this up myself. I liked it when I heard it, but we are charismatic with a seatbelt. That's kind of where we land. So that means I don't get to get up here in a white suit and big hair. You know, big hair is okay, white suit not okay. So that's kind of where we end up. This text, though, this text is maybe one of the most important texts used by cessationists to say it didn't, or they're not available today, because in verse 8 it says this, that tongues, they shall cease. So that's kind of where they key off on, that verse. And they use also Ephesians 2:20, which talks about the church being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So once that foundation was laid, the walls, you know, you don't need any of those gifts anymore. It's done. The foundation's laid. They also use Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that talks about miracles and stuff past tense. The Greek there is past tense. So they say, look, it's past tense. So this isn't the only text, but this is one of the main texts that's used to say, hey, it doesn't happen anymore. So here's what cessationists say about that which is perfect, verse 10. They say that which is perfect refers to the New Testament canon. Once we had the Bible, they say, we didn't need the gifts, the charismatas, the manifestations any longer. Now I say, simply to people like that, I say, well, when I compare the church today to the church in the book of Acts, I say we need those things more now than ever before. So let me give you, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 reasons why we're not cessationists here, why I believe for us as a church, we're not cessationists. We're charismatic with a seatbelt. Number one, this. Paul, the author of the New Testament, the author of 2/3 of the canon, spoke in tongues. To me, if you're writing the Bible, if the Bible is that which is perfect, why in the world do you need tongues? You wouldn't need any of those things because you're the author, you're the man author that God's Spirit is using to write the Bible. But he says in chapter 14, verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. At the end of that chapter, verse 39, says, do not forbid people to speak in tongues. Interesting to me. Number one, Paul. Number two, the word, the Greek word perfect used there in verse 10, never refers to Scripture anywhere else in the New Testament. Never. And I would argue when it's used in Ephesians and when it's used in Colossians, it actually is referring to the return of Jesus Christ, which is what I believe it's talking about. That which is perfect refers to the return of Jesus Christ. Number three, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says this. He says, I'm praying for you guys, and my hope is this, that all the spiritual gifts are being worked in you until the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul's expectation was, all these things that I'm going to write about, they're going to be there until the return of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Number four, what happens quite often in cessationists, is this. If you talk with them very long, what you end up with as you bring up Scripture, it's like this. You almost have these two levels of the canon. You have one level for the first century church, and there's this other level for us today. So you'll say, well, what about this? Well, that was only for the first century church. Well, that was only for the first century church. That was only. And so there's this division in the New Testament about what was the first century church and what was for you and me. Most of that division, in my humble opinion, and I know in part, most of that division is based on experience and what we see. We don't see it today. We're not experiencing it today. Well, here's what I say to that. Experience and what I see are a poor way to come up with doctrine and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is always based on the timelessness of God's word, period. So I don't agree with that. God's word sets the tone. Not what I see, not what I experience. God's word sets doctrine, orthodoxy. So the two-level thing, I don't agree with it. One level. Number five. No one in 55 AD, when this epistle was written, no one knew about the New Testament canon. It wasn't like Paul was saying, hey, I'm writing this book. You should check it out. It's going to be a bestseller. No. He was writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, no doubt. But he did not know, I'm writing the New Testament canon. So, if that which is perfect refers to the New Testament canon, then 1 Corinthians 13 means something to us that the church in Corinth would have never got. Proper hermeneutics says you can never do that. The passage has to be interpreted through the context of the church that was reading it. It can't mean something radically different to us that they would have never got. Because they'd like, well, what does that mean? I don't know. Paul writes hard things. That's what Peter says. Good luck with it. No. Wrong. Number six. Before 1906, if you know history, 1906 was the Azusa Street Revival that brought in, I would say, modern Pentecostalism when people began to speak in tongues. Prior to 1906, the Pentecostal movement and the speaking in tongues, if you read commentaries on this chapter, what you find is this. 99.999% of them agree this speaks of Jesus Christ's return. They flip that, or certain people flip that now, because they're trying to find, well, we don't like tongues, so let's figure out a way that we can discount tongues. So you go to prior to 1906, commentators are like, it speaks of Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan, who to me and to many other people is maybe one of the most honest commentators. He doesn't get irrational. He doesn't get, you know, strange. He's very honest. He's very thorough. He says, Jesus Christ. Kenneth Wiest, Baptist, conservative, Greek scholar. He says, absolutely has to refer to Jesus Christ because it's not gender neutral. It's male in the Greek. So it's referring to a male. Finally, number seven, you have Acts 2, verse 18, where Peter says this, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And there's going to be dreams, there's going to be visions, and there's going to be prophesying. So you have Peter saying, in the last days. Are we in the last days? Quite possibly. In the last days, there's going to be this outpouring of God's spirit begun in Acts chapter 2, but not finished until Christ's return, where there will be one of the gifts, one of the manifestations, prophecy happening. So that's why we are charismatic with a seatbelt. We are continuationists. I believe God has written in his word these things for us to experience. Not everybody, we studied in chapter 2, not everybody's going, or chapter 12 rather, not everybody's going to speak in tongues, not everybody's going to prophesy, not everyone's going to be an apostle. It's God who discerns and gives those things out. And we'll talk a lot more about tongues in chapter 14. That was a primer. Let's finish this verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. That's a great verse. These big three, faith, hope, and charity. What's faith? Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the, I'm going to lose it now. I just had it too. Am I getting old? I wish I could use that as an excuse. A couple more years. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's God's on the throne. His promises are sure to me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he's going to supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. That's who God is. I have faith in him. I have belief in him. Faith. Then you've got hope. We read Psalm 78, verse 7. Put your hope in God. There's nothing more secure. The days that we live in are very interesting. Now is the time to make sure you've got hope in God, to make sure our kids have hope in God. If not, there's hopelessness. There's depression. I have a study by, it was done at Johns Hopkins University by Dr. Kurt Richter, and he took these rats. He took these rats over this big vat of water, and he would take these rats and he would hold them so tight that they could not move. But they would see the water and they'd realize, I'm going for a swim. So they'd start to really squirm and try to get out of these hands, however they constricted them. But they had them constricted in such a way that they couldn't move. And they would claw and try and move and move and move and move for sometimes an hour. Finally, they would give up. When they gave up, they would just open up that trap and that rat would fall into the water and without a single stroke would sink to the bottom and drown without swimming one time. They took regular rats without constricting them that way, threw them in the water, they climbed right out, no problem. What happened to the first group of rats? They gave up. They gave up because things were too tight, things were too difficult. They lost all hope, and so when they hit the water, can't do it. I've been constricted. I don't have any hope anymore. I'm giving up. Make sure, Psalm 78, that you are teaching your kids to put their hope in the right place. or they will find hopelessness. If your hope is put in anything else, it'll fail you. It's not solid. It'll be pulled out from under you. So what is hope? To me, hope is two things. It's number one, an expectation, and it's number two, a desire. If it's not both of those things, it's not hope. There are things that I desire, but I never expect. Like what? Like I desire to be the quarterback for the Beavers. I desire it, but I never expect to actually be it. There are things that I expect, but I don't desire. Like for instance, if I got a speeding ticket, I expect to go before the judge and get in big trouble, but I do not desire that, right? Hope is the combination of those two things. It's this expectation, this is going to take place, but it's also the desire for it to take place. That is true hope. And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18, 19 says this, when you have that kind of hope in God, it is the anchor for your soul. You want to be anchored to something that no matter what storm comes, no matter what things are constricting you and pressing on you and causing you to be depressed, make sure your hope is in God. That's the anchor for your soul that will never loose, never pull out, no matter what the storm may be. Hope in God, an anchor for your soul. And then finally, love. The greatest of these is love. And we looked at love quite a bit. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you, Lord, for this group of people and how you are molding us and shaping us. And I pray that we would be those that understand we know in part. That we wouldn't be so theologically correct that we put off other people and hurt other people. But that we would be, even as Paul was, willing to be wrong at times. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I need to rethink this. May we be those that listen to others. May we be those that absolutely stand on what is essential to the gospel. But may we give liberty in things that are non-essential. And understand that you are at a different place and working differently with other people. I pray, Lord, for those of us in here that might be feeling hopeless tonight, that things are mounting and getting tighter and more difficult, and there's despair, I pray right now that through your Spirit, hope would be given to them, that their faith would be girded up, they would realize the promises of God are sure, that you're still on the throne, that nothing has changed in the heavenlies, and that you have your plan for them, and your thoughts towards them are for good, to bring them to an expected end. So bless, Lord, I pray. Give us hope. May our hope be anchored to Jesus Christ and none other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.